I got my first job when I was 15 years old. It was right around the time that I was baptized into Christ and made my own commitment to Christ instead of just basing my faith on my parents' commitment. I worked at a grocery store in the bad part of town, bagging groceries and stocking shelves and doing all the odds and ends that the manager needed somebody to do. And boy, I got good at bagging groceries. I did not break the eggs or squish the bread. And I could carry, you know, like six bags in each hand, fully loaded, out to people's cars for them. And that was fun, and it was hard work, and it was good for me. Most of the people I worked with there at the store were great, good coworkers, pretty easy to get along with. But for a short time, there were a couple of guys who were just fascinated that there were some things that I would not do as a Christian. I wouldn't sleep around when I was a little older, like 18, 19, still working there. Wouldn't sleep around. Wouldn't use bad language. Wouldn't speak badly of the boss, even when everybody else did. And they thought it was strange that I always went to church to worship God on Sundays. That just wasn't a part of their lives. They thought that was pretty weird. Whole new world to them. That wasn't too rough of a situation, but when my coworkers gave me a little abuse for my faith at the age of 15. It did take a little courage to hold to my commitment to God, to do what he wanted me to do. And there are some times in life when it's harder to obey God, when we are pressured in a way that makes us afraid, or when we think we might lose something that we need or desire if we follow God. Sometimes it's hard to obey him. Sometimes we're afraid someone will make fun of us. Sometimes we're afraid someone will hate us for doing what is right. Sometimes we're afraid someone we love and want a relationship with will reject us if we hold to our obedience to God. My mom took a courageous stand when she was in college. She told this guy she liked, "I won't date you unless you go to church with me." That's a risky thing to say. She really liked this guy. He seemed pretty nice. I like him too. He's my dad. He did end up going to church with her, which is how I came to be. And he became a faithful Christian. But you see the risk that my mom took there. He could have turned her down and she would have lost him. Just because she obeyed God and insisted on marrying someone who also obeyed God. It takes a lot of trust sometimes to obey God. A lot of trust in God. In our readings from the scriptures this morning, keep your eyes on Joshua and Caleb, maybe Peter too, and let them encourage us to never, ever turn against God by disobeying his commands, not even when we're afraid. And let us learn from them the art of trusting God, even when obeying his commands seems risky. Our text this morning is Numbers 13 and 14, and if you've been keeping up with the daily readings since January 2nd, actually we started the second day of the year, then you read this passage this past week. Joshua and Caleb are there. Peter is not, but I'll talk about him later on. The book of Numbers got its name from the way it starts. It starts with a bunch of numbers, with a census that's taken of the Israelites as they're out in the wilderness, having escaped from Egypt. But the book is really not about numbers so much as it is about God, who rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and led his people to the promised land that he had promised their ancestor Abraham he would give them. And in Numbers, he's bringing them closer and closer to the promised land, leading them in that direction. God had shown his awesome power by striking Egypt with plagues and difficulties until they finally let their Israelite slaves go free. And then God parted the Red Sea to let Israel escape through the sea from the Egyptians when the Egyptians changed their minds and decided they wanted their slaves back. Now for about a year, God has been caring for his people in the wilderness, providing water for them to drink and quail and a miraculous food called manna to eat. He's given them victory over enemies who have attacked them. He's spoken to them with his own voice at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments, and where he spoke more privately with Moses and gave him his laws for Israel. Now, after all these amazing things God has done for Israel, he is leading his people to the southern edge of the promised land. In fact, they've arrived there by Numbers 13. And the time is right. For 400 years, God has waited to bring Israel into the promised land because the sins of the people there were not sufficiently egregious for God to drive them out of the land, but now they are. The time has come. God is ready to take their land away from them and give it to Israel. And so let's start our reading this morning in Numbers 13 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And then Numbers goes on to give a list of who these people were. 12 men gives their names there. Verse 17, we'll jump down to 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country." The Negev is the southern end of Canaan. "See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Well, this whole series of events started off so well with God sending the 12 spies into Canaan and the land was good. What happened here? Why did all this turn out so badly? Well, three things happened here. First, God sends the Israelite spies, into the promised land to see what's there. They've grown up in Egypt. Probably not many Israelites had been to the land of Canaan, though it's not, you know, terribly far away. And they bring back a glowing report. Everyone agrees, this is a good land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. I mean, there's plentiful, abundant food there. God is leading his people to a great place. They bring back a single cluster of grapes so big it takes two men to carry it on a pole between them. But the second thing that happens, the spies are divided about what Israel should do. The majority, 10 of the spies, say, "We can't take this land. Their cities are too strong. The people are too huge. We're like grasshoppers to them. We saw descendants of Anak." Apparently, the descendants of Anak were just very big people. I mean, just genetically very large people. Just for a point of reference, we have good reason to think that the giant Goliath, from whom David kills 400 years later, was likely connected to the family of the Anakites. Very big people. But not indestructible, as David demonstrates later by his faith in God. And their cities were fortified, which in their time means they had very strong walls, strong defenses. You couldn't penetrate them and conquer them easily. But these walls weren't strong enough to stop God. 10 of the spies say, "We can't conquer this land. We're all going to die if we try." But 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, "If the Lord is pleased with us, we can take this land. He will give it to us because the Lord is with us." Now, why does it turn out like this? Why do the 2 groups of spies, 10 on one side, 2, Joshua and Caleb on the other side, come to such different opinions on what Israel should do? Well, the difference is what they focus on. The 10 look at Canaan, and they focus on the cities with their fortified walls. The big, strong people. We saw Anakites there, descendants of the Anakites. And that just settles the question for them. We can't take this land. Caleb and Joshua see the same things the other 10 spies see, but they focus on something else. God. Most of all, they see God. And the God they see is the God who had sent hail and locusts and darkness on the land of Egypt. The God who had parted the Red Sea. The God who had spoken to Israel with his own voice at Mount Sinai. The God who had fed and sustained the entire nation of Israel in the desert for about a year now. And all of this had happened probably in roughly the previous year, maybe just a little more than that. It had not been long. And so one side is not willing to obey God's command to enter the promised land because they're afraid. The risk is just too great. And the other side is ready to go because they trust God, who has done so many powerful things for them already and recently. The third thing that happens here is that the Israelites listen to both sides and make their decision. and they decide to panic. They refuse to obey God's command and go into the promised land. They blame God for bringing them out of Egypt to die at the hands of their enemies, and they rebel against God. And God, who has already done so much for them, who has more than earned their trust, is deeply offended. And he says to Moses in chapter 14, verse 11, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" And God is ready to destroy Israel and start over with Moses. At least he's faithful. We'll just start over with him. And in the next part of the story, as it goes on, Moses pleads with God for mercy for Israel, primarily on the grounds that if God does away with Israel, all the other nations will think he's not a very capable God. He rescued these people from Egypt. Yeah, he did that, but then he couldn't take care of them out in the desert, so he just killed them all or left them to die. And so God's honor in the eyes of the nations is on the line here. So when Moses stands in defense of God's honor, which has been abused by the Israelites, God can relent a little bit, and he preserves Israel, not because Israel deserves it, but for his own honor, and because he's more merciful than we ever deserve for him to be. And yet he still punishes the people. Something has to be done about their rebellion. And so since they rebelled against him and refused to go into the promised land, God declares that they will live in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for each day the spies were in the land of Canaan. They'll live in the wilderness for 40 years until all the adults died off. Or later we find out specifically all the men who were of fighting age, the ones who refused to go into the land of Canaan. And then, when those 40 years are done, God will lead their children into the promised land. And the only Israelite men who were of fighting age at this time who will get to enter the promised land are Joshua and Caleb, just the two who trusted in God. And the 10 unfaithful spies, God strikes with the plague and they die as a lesson to the rest of the nation. And then when Moses tells the people what God has decided to do with them, 40 years in the desert, you're grounded here for 40 years, the people make the situation even worse. And so let's read just a little more from chapter 14, verse 39. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, "Now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point in the hills country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in that hill country, came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. The Israelites rebelled against the Lord again, just in the other direction. God pronounced on them the sentence of 40 years in the wilderness. Now, instead of being afraid of the Anakites and their big cities, they were afraid of living out their lives in the desert. And so they rushed into the promised land, which is what they should have done in the first place, but with God. This time they went without God. It's always dangerous for us to run ahead of God. And so they act in disobedience to his command, and a lot of them are killed because they don't have God's support. They rebelled against him again. Twice, Israel reacted out of fear, not out of any trust in God. Caleb and Joshua tried to warn them, tried to call them to trust God and obey him. Trust and obey. Sounds like a good song, Jerry. Jerry chose that song as our invitation song. It's going to be a perfect fit for the lesson. Sometimes it's hard to obey God because it just seems so risky. Sometimes our fear makes it hard to trust him, even though in normal circumstances, trusting him wouldn't be hard at all. The Apostle Peter knew a thing or two about how hard it can be to trust God when you're scared. Almost 1,500 years after Joshua and Caleb, Jesus was arrested and put on trial. He would soon be crucified. While he was on trial, Peter followed him secretly at a distance, kind of went in incognito. And three times that night, when someone identified him as a person they thought might have been with Jesus, he denied it. All three times, he turned away from Jesus and disowned him. And he had just said a few hours earlier that he would die for Jesus before he ever did such a thing. But now when the moment came, he disowned Jesus. Why did he fail to stand up for Jesus? Well, because he was scared to death. And so he suddenly forgot all the power of God that he had seen in Jesus as he had followed Jesus. All the miracles, all the things Jesus had taught, all the faith Peter had learned from Jesus, he forgot. And he denied his Lord three times. There's good news later, though. That was a dark night for Peter. But there's good news later. Peter learned his lesson and he never disowned Jesus again, not ever. He eventually, according to the stories that had been passed down from the very, very early church, he eventually died for his faith in Jesus and would not recant. And there was good news for Israel, too, because after their 40 years in the wilderness, Israel's next generation trusted God. And so the children of the people who had panicked got to go into the promised land. God gave it to them, just as he had said he would. And so my question from the story of Joshua and Caleb and Israel's rebellion against God at the edge of the promised land, and from the transformation in Peter's life, from a man who disowned Jesus when he was scared to a man who boldly faced his fear and died courageously for Jesus rather than disown him again. My question from the stories of these people is, how can we have the same kind of trust in God as Joshua and Caleb had and as Peter learned? How can we have that same kind of trust that leads us to obey God even when it's risky, even when we're afraid? Because there may come a time when you need to say courageously to that person you're interested in, I won't marry someone who's not a Christian. And you might risk losing them. Is God worth that? Do you trust him? You may need to stand strong when your coworkers make fun of you and your faith. They may try to get you to use bad language or lose your temper. Anything where they can find fault with you and then they'll know that Christians really aren't that different from everybody else. Will you trust God at that moment and obey him? People may speak badly of you because of your stand on sexual morality or because you love your enemies. The boss may not promote you because you refuse to make your career your idol and give your life to it and let it be your God. You may miss out on the promotion. Will you trust God to provide for you? How can we have the kind of trust in God that Joshua and Caleb had and that Peter learned? I think there's one simple key. Focus on God, not on what you fear. It's what Caleb and Joshua did. It's what Peter did eventually. If all you see are the mighty Anakites, it's going to be hard to trust God. If all you see is that you'll never be loved if you don't make an exception for this person who likes you, you'll compromise your obedience to God for them. If all you see is that every day at work, your coworkers are going to harass you about your faith, you might be tempted to disobey God just a little bit, just to please them and get them off your back, just to let the day go a little easier. But if what you focus on is God, then those compromises will not be worth it. Jesus didn't compromise. He is always our model. Jesus trusted God to the end. And he gave his life for us on the cross to pay for our sins and bring us to God. Jesus did not compromise. He trusted God and so became our Savior. And a big part of keeping your focus on God is remembering what He has done for us, and maybe for you personally. In those times when you feel afraid to trust God, stop and think, what has God done for all His people, and what has He done for me? Is there anything you can identify in your life that God has done specifically for you? Lean on that. That will help you trust Him. Joshua and Caleb remembered God's power that had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and to the edge of the promised land, and they were convinced that the God who had demolished the military of Egypt could give them victory over the Canaanites and even the mighty Anakites too. And history proved them right. That's what God did in time, and they lived to see it. God said to Moses in Numbers 14, verse 11, "How long will these people refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" God is active in our lives, and He's been active in the history of Israel and in the history of the church. To trust God, we have to remember what He's done for us. Peter changed because after he disowned Jesus three times and Jesus died on the cross, God raised Jesus from the dead, and Peter saw Jesus alive after he had seen Jesus die. He witnessed Jesus alive again, and he never forgot that God had raised Jesus and that God had the power to raise all His people from the dead. And so Peter was willing even to die for Jesus because he believed that God would raise him too and us. And if we will remember Jesus, if we will remember that God raised Him from the dead, if we'll remember how God has saved us, how He helps us each day, how He guides us, how He loves us, if we will remember Caleb and Joshua and also Peter, then when the pressure's on us, when it's risky and we're afraid, we'll keep our focus on God, we'll be able to trust Him and obey His commands. And God will continue to bless us and to help us as we walk with Him. May we walk with Jesus this week. May we walk with our God. May God bless you. Let's pray together. Most holy God, we honor You for the things that You've done for us and for Your church, the things You did for Jesus, the things You did for Israel. We thank You for making known Your great power. Lord, we are gathered here today because we believe in You, and we believe in Your power. We have seen Your power at work in our lives and in the church. We have seen Your goodness produce good fruit in our lives. We have seen ourselves and those around us who love You and follow You grow in purpose and in beauty. And we know, dear God, that Your commands for us are always good, that though they're hard for us sometimes, though it seems impossible for them to provide what we need from day to day and what we desire, Lord, we know that they do because You are a good Father and You love Your children so much. And so, Lord, we ask You to help us to be faithful, to obey You, even when it's hard. Lord, for some of us, it will be hard this week. Something will come up that'll test our commitment to You. Help us to remember what You've done for us. Help us to remember Caleb and Joshua and Peter. Help us most of all to remember Jesus. And help us to obey You, Lord, and do what's right. Bless us and guide us, Lord. We want to walk with You every day. Sometimes it's hard, but You sustain us. Forgive us when we stumble. We love You. We don't want to do wrong against You. Bless Your church, O Lord, here and across our nation and around the world. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us and that You would guide us until You bring us into that greater promised land that You have told us is coming when Jesus comes again. Speed that day, O God. Keep us faithful until then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.